All right, 1 Kings chapter 20 this morning, a message I've titled, Lean on the Lord for Strength. And, you know, we live in certainly interesting times, unprecedented times, really, certainly in terms of our generation, if you will. A lot going on, you know. It's so interesting to think back to the beginning of 2020 and all the, you know, thoughts and ideas and plans that everybody had and look ahead, and as if the coronavirus wasn't enough, and the unrest, just a lot of different things happening. But God is faithful, right? I mean, God hasn't changed, and that's the cool thing as we walk through times that are challenging, is to realize and lean on the faithfulness of the Lord. And so today in 1 Kings chapter 20, as is often the case, right, there's principles that we can learn from what not to do, right? And then there's obviously things of what to do, because we see the way certain individuals conduct themselves. Okay, well, that's a good example of what not to do, and then others of what to do. And so, like we see so often, how it applies to exactly what's happening in our lives, many of our lives today. And so, we're rapidly approaching the demise of King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings. In the history of the nation of Israel. Remember, it was Jeroboam, I think 12 times that's referred to the sins of Jeroboam, and then Ahab was worse than Jeroboam. So like Jeroboam was the terrible standard and Ahab was even worse, right? And so here we have kind of wrapping to the conclusion of Ahab's time. And but we see kind of a last stand, if you will, and a beautiful picture of the grace of God, really. And even in the life of this king, whose life was pretty much devoted to rejecting the things of God, we see God's grace in his life, even towards the end. So verse 1 of chapter 20 says, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And so these would have been, what we might call governors, maybe similar to governors today. He was the king over the whole area, and then there's kings that led other areas. So these 32 were more or less subject to him already, but they were kings over areas. And so these 32 kings were with him, horses and chariots, and you can imagine, right, the kind of the best of the best in that day of military technology. Chariots and horses feared greatly. And imagine the quantity that were there in terms of the 32 different kings plus Ben-Hadad. And so he went up and he closed in on Samaria and he fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, so this would be kind of a common practice, right? They went up, they're kind of flexing their power, right? And they close in on the city, and obviously super troubling for the inhabitants. And so they send a messenger, kind of some demands to the king of the other side. And he sent messengers to Ahab, the king of Israel. And he says, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine. And the king of it, so he basically says, you know, give me your best wives, your children, all your stuff, basically, he's saying. And the king answered, right away, right? You don't hear any negotiating. You don't hear any seeking the Lord, right? He says, as you say, my Lord, O King, I am yours and all that I have. So not really good negotiating tactics, right? When you think about it, right? If that was even remotely his interest, is to say, okay, whatever you want, right? Because what happens when you say that to a tyrant? They ask for more. And that's exactly what he does. So the messengers came back again, right? And they said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver, your gold, and your wives and your children. Nevertheless, right? So now he's not just content for Ahab to send out apparently his best wives, because maybe there were some that were better than others and kids that were better than others and all of his silver and gold, right? He says, nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. And they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. So now just they're going to come in and take whatever they want, right? Whatever they deem to be the best, rather than now having Ahab send it out. So you notice the king responding a little bit different now, right? And it probably would have been a good idea for him to do this earlier. But verse 7 says, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, so he's calling the leaders, right, other counselors, right, together to get some input, right, not just responding, okay, we'll give you whatever you want. And said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. Right, obviously not the most noble leader, right, or husband or parent of all time, right here, just sort of rolling over and giving him whatever. And so he's now rather than having called the elders and perhaps seeking the Lord, we don't see him doing that here yet, he relates to them the story. And verse 8, all the elders of all the people said to him, don't listen or consent. So finally, right, a voice of reason. Don't just give in. Don't just give him everything. Because, you know, if you don't put up a fight, how's this going to go? Right? It'll be tyranny. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. So in other words, now he's trying to negotiate kind of back to where he was. Which, of course, again, against a tyrant, he may as well have told him to pound sand, right? Because it's the same difference. You know, you don't give him everything he wants, he's not going to yield. And so he says, well, I'll do what I said at first, but I'm not going to do this. So the messengers departed and brought to him word again, that is to Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall not suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to crush you, right? You didn't give me my way. I'm going to destroy your whole nation. It's going to be left to nothing but dust. And now the king of Israel gets a little more feisty. And he says, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. That's actually pretty good advice, right? You get what he's saying, right? You know, here you're saying you're going to crush me. You shouldn't boast before the battle the same way you can boast after, right? It's one thing if you already crushed somebody, right? It's kind of like, you know, talking smack. We all kind of do that a little bit. You know, we're playing some bags yesterday. We had a little smack talking going on back and forth, right? And you know, even on the sideline, well, I guess there won't be too many sidelines in the next few months of games, but, you know, people talk smack, you know, and everything. And so he's kind of doing that. He said, I'm going to crush you. And Ahab wisely says, you know, don't get too big for your britches, right, so to speak. He probably wouldn't have said that to the king, but that's kind of the idea here, right? He says, you know, wait till after the battle's over to brag. And when Ben-Hadad, verse 12, heard this message, he was drinking with the kings in the booths, and he said to his men, take your positions, and they took up their positions against the city. And so, you know, he's there kind of partying with his other kings there. There's 32 of the kings plus him, you know, and all their servants and stuff. And so they're having a good time. And this somewhat sarcastic but honest response comes. And he just says, all right, we're going after it, right? They're gonna go to battle. And so it's interesting here in terms of a lesson for us, right? Ahab, of course, a man, a king, a leader who made his reign a reign of basically rejecting the Lord. I mean, he allowed all sorts of, in fact, was actively involved in worship of false gods and establishing places to worship false gods and just, you know, no restraint. I mean, kind of like we read that phrase in Judges that always described the downfall of Israel. And interestingly, as we went through Judges, which would have been a couple years ago, we talked about the that phrase, right? And the nation, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was interesting, one commentator I read, and we talked a fair amount about, said that's really the definition of anarchy, right? Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. You know, kind of the, if it feels good, then do it mentality, right? No no moral compass, no absolute truth, no real right and wrong. The only thing that they would say you can't do is you can't tell me what to do, right? You can't establish anything that's right and wrong because it's all relative, you know? And we see a lot of that today. I remember when I got saved in the early, mid-90s, maybe just because it was new to me, like everything's new, right? It's like darkness to light, literally, this bulb turns on, you know, and all of a sudden truth matters, and all of a sudden you see things that you don't see. And there was so much talk about relativism and absolute truth, you know, and people rejecting any, and it seemed to me beginning to reject ideas of absolutes, right? The ideas of truth, the idea of any real standard, because you can't tell me what's right for me. That's right for you, but it might be right for me. I had a kind of a relative who would say, you know, you don't have to love your neighbor. You just have to tolerate them. And I was like, no, people do things that are intolerable. You can't tolerate everything. That's absurd, right? And so now love, that can change things. You can love your neighbor, and in love, you're still going to push back on wrong. You're really, that's the most loving thing you can do is point people to the Lord. And so we see here that sort of being similar to this time, you know, that everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. In Ahab's time, you know, he kind of allowed everything. And as we saw in the last few chapters, his wife Jezebel would crush the servants of God, or the best as she could. She wasn't successful in entirely wiping them out. But everyone was doing what is right in their own eyes. And so we see that being so characteristic, just sin and the worship of false gods. And Ahab, though, when confronted with a mightier force than him, was very quick to just relinquish everything. You know, his best wives, his best kids, all of his silver, all of his gold. Hey, just come in and take, you know, I'll give you, in fact, is what he says, everything. And no doubt out of fear, right? He, in fact, we'll see in a few minutes here, kind of the army that he is able, at the direction of a prophet of God, to put together. That, by the way, wins at the end of the day. But beautiful picture of the grace of God. But no doubt by the very formidable foe and force that he sees before him, he is fearful. He's overwhelmed. And so he quickly gives in. And we don't read anything about him seeking the Lord. Not until after his first terrible stab at negotiating does he even seek any other counsel. And even then, we don't read of them seeking the Lord together. God, by his grace, and then verse 13 is going to send a prophet, right, to speak some truth to him. But he would have been wise to get on his knees, right, and to seek the Lord and to seek the counsel of others first. And, you know, it reminds me that, you know, when, you know, there's times where something is presented to us. You know, you think of Nehemiah, and the king spoke to him, you know, what are you troubled about? And it says, and he quickly prayed, you know, in other words, just as he's kind of responding, he prays. He didn't have time to go into, you know, fasting and prayer for a number of days, or even to go into his prayer closet and to pray, right? He prayed quickly and he went. And there's things in life that, because we are students of the scriptures, we know this is right and we know this is wrong. And so you respond just in God's nature, right? According to his nature, right? We want to be conformed into the image of Christ. In the name of the Lord, and we've talked about name means nature, and the character of the Lord, there's things that we understand. And one of those things would not be giving our wives and our kids to a wicked, evil king, right? Without putting up a fight. And so there are some things that we just know. And so our principle here, our first point, is don't compromise what is right out of fear, right? Don't compromise what is right out of fear. Seek the Lord and his word for your guidance, right? So we see Ahab greatly compromising out of fear, no doubt out of fear, and a very formidable foe. He was probably just trying to save his life, and that would have been consistent with the character we see in him, weak character up to this point, where he was willing to kind of give away everything to save his own skin. And so, but don't compromise what is right out of fear. Seek the Lord and his word for our guidance, for your guidance. Unfortunately, he didn't do that. And we see a lot in our nation today, tragically, of compromise of what is right out of fear, right? Fear of repercussion, fear of folks who would absolutely seek to destroy us, right? Who think nothing to destroy careers, think nothing to kill people. I mean, we see it tragically on TV, right? In cities where leaders don't allow the rule of law to prevail, right? I think this, and I've talked about this, and I won't get off on too big of a tangent, but this whole autonomous zone was the stupid name ever in the first place, if I could say that right. But, you know, the few blocks in Seattle where they just gave to the everybody that wanted to freeload off of everybody that actually paid taxes for those parks and the businesses that were there and steal stuff and everything. And but when they finally had enough, which was, by the way, when the governor or the mayor's house was actually threatened, then she finally said, okay, maybe we better stop this. But you know, and so but you think about it, the result was a no-brainer. I mean, just giving over to criminals, right? There was a that they report 76%, 22 days, 76% increase in complaints, criminal complaints. And that's just what was reported, right? And that, by the way, that's not even counting the property damage, right? That's not even counting the businesses that are leaving the area. And so you see this compromising out of fear, right? You know how long it took them once the leaders finally stood up and said enough? Yeah, about an hour to clear out the place. I mean, and that could have happened at any point, right? Maybe earlier it might have been maybe been a little messier, but I mean, very quickly. It wasn't hard, right? In Minneapolis, sort of similar, a little more struggle, but it wasn't hard for the National Guard to take back the city, right? It's not hard if the law enforcement, if the military, if leaders are willing to allow them to do their job. It's not hard to maintain control. It might get a little messy, and I think the leaders, right, out of fear, they get afraid of, well, what if somebody gets hurt on my watch? Guess what? People are already getting hurt. It's a matter of, are you going to allow the good people to get hurt, or are you going to hurt the bad people in the process of making things right? People are going to get hurt. That's not a question. And so tragically, they waited until two teenagers were murdered, a number of people were raped and beaten, property destroyed, lives, businesses. Some, in my opinion, very wisely, very, very big corporation employed hundreds of people moving to Texas. Don't blame them a bit. And yet they compromise. Then it's the leaders, right? In none of these places is it the fault of the local law enforcement, you know? None of the places is it the fault of the National Guard. They're the ones that could actually help if they were given the opportunity, without question, without fail. I love what happened this week in our city, or in the metro here, where they, at the time, right, the Des Moines police car was destroyed. The leaders had them, the city leaders, had them allow it, you know, not push back. But they went and investigated, and they found the folks who did it, and they went and arrested them. And then some of them tried to de-arrest. I better keep my mouth shut. De-arrest. Where's that in our code? It's not, by the way, BLM and all those folks who think it's okay. You know, it's crazy. So don't compromise what is right out of fear. Seek the word, seek his word, right, for our guidance, and just stand on it. Right, jump with me over to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. In verse 18, we read, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." right? And this word here, prophetic vision, some translations just say vision. The idea there is the revelation of God's word, right? And you could tell that in part by the second part. Blessed is he who keeps the law, right? So the idea there isn't some esoteric, hard to determine, hard to find, super spiritual thing. The idea is the word of God, right? Where you cast off the rule of the word of God. Listen to what David Gusick says about this word, translated prophetic vision. The revelation in mind here is not the spontaneous word from a purported prophet, right? And then there's those today, tragically, who speak to be, alleged to be speaking new revelation, right? That's not what is being talked about here. It is God's great revelation, his revealed word through the Hebrew prophets and later the apostles and prophets who gave us the New Testament. When God's word is unavailable or rejected, the people cast off restraint. They no longer have a standard greater than their own feelings or current opinions. And if that doesn't speak to our climate right now, I don't know what was or what does. People are completely rejecting God's word, any sort of moral standard, any sort of righteousness. Today, there's a lot of yielding to what I just lump into criminals, right? You know, violent mobs, call them crowds of people, right? Nobody wants to infringe on the right of legitimate and peaceful and honest protest. And I think honest protest is super important. I was watching a brief video of, it was actually a rally, I think in St. Louis. And I mean, stage set up in a park, speakers, a platform, and generally supportive of the president. You know, it wasn't his rally, but it was kind of a conservative rally. And some BLM folks showed up relatively peacefully. I mean, they just wanted to stand there with their fists in the air and they had their banner. So just by being there, a little disruptive, but they're right. No big deal, right? To their surprise, and to the surprise of everybody else, the speaker at this conservative rally said, you know what? We care about you, and I'm going to give you a voice. I'm going to give you 2 minutes on my platform to share. And so the leader of this BLM community there got up on stage, and I was interested to hear what he had to say. And he had a couple minutes, and they were very respectful. The leader of the rally talked about how, you know, they care, and they do care. You know, the statement, Black Lives Matter, of course everybody agrees that Black Lives Matter, white lives, Asian, everybody's lives matter. No one has issue with the statement, but the movement is not what, just that, right? And so, but in terms of the healthy conversation that needs to happen, I think truth is so important, right? Absolutely important that we turn to God's word as our standard. Jesus is the truth. But one of the things that here he's given 2 minutes to speak to conservative, you know, general supporters of the president. And one of the things he said, and I'm loosely paraphrasing, but he said, I appreciate what you're doing. I appreciate the show of support. I appreciate the trust. But until, you know, some of these wrongs are made right, we really can't heal. And he said, for example, you know, George Floyd in Minneapolis is murdered by a police officer and nothing happens. And he goes on and on. And I was like, that's dishonest. But that's what he said. He had 2 minutes to share his grievance and he was dishonest. How can you honestly say nothing happened to Derek Chauvin? I mean, the guy's going to die in prison, right? Arrested quickly, you know? And he has this opportunity to talk to people who are showing him love, and he's dishonest. And he went on and said some other things that were some things that were great and other things that were dishonest as well. And the truth is so important because there are genuine, important conversations that we need to have. There's hurts that can be healed. There's listening that I think, you know, back and forth that we can do. But it has to be based on truth. And so this idea of of truth is so important. And not yielding to criminal conduct, frankly, but to lies, not yielding just out of fear, like we saw. Let's turn back into our study, because and keep in mind here, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no standard of God's rule, right? People cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law, right? It's healthy for us. And of course, this is a reference to God's word, as we know here in the scriptures. But the law of our land is based on the scriptures. And that's the way that we can be blessed. It's interesting, for time's sake, I won't spend a lot of time on it. But if you go on and you continue, verse 20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him, right? We need to have thought out conversations, honest conversation. A man of wrath stirs up strife, verse 22. One given to anger causes much transgression. Right? So important. The fear of man, verse 25, lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Right? That's the key here, right? Don't compromise out of fear. The fear of man lays a snare. Right? And again, this isn't rejecting the honest and legitimate concerns and conversations that we need to have, but it's what I'm saying, and what I think our example in the life of Ahab is, not giving in out of fear, but doing what is right, standing on what is right. It's interesting. I didn't know until late last night. Apparently, there's people that won't celebrate the 4th of July, you know, because their views of our nation. I didn't even realize that. But, I think it's cool, you know, some of you saw the Truth Project years ago, right? It's Dale Tackett, 16-week, I think, series, and very deep, very profound. One of the things that he talked about, and you hear this in reports today, is talking about the American experiment, right? The experiment of government of the people, by the people, for the people. You know, it's new, still new in the history of the world, and very different from really any other form of government, right? And it's a republic government, right, of the people, by the people. The government is to really to protect us and allow us to govern ourselves. And Will Rogers, right, one of the founding fathers, says, remember, democracy never lasts long. So again, we're a republic, we're not a democracy, right? Democracy is kind of like the majority kind of rules, but a republic is different. That's what the Electoral College is based upon. Democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide. And of course, we're a republic, right? But I think some of those warnings are important to see that we don't just yield to mob rule, that we don't just yield to the loudest, right? That we are a nation of law and of order. Thomas Paine said, those who expect to reap the blessings of freedom must, like men, undergo the fatigue of supporting it. In other words, it takes effort, right, to keep free. And so Ahab was very happy to walk into subjection. He was very happy to give up his wife and his kids and all of his stuff so that he could just stay alive. That's not freedom, though, right? I was interested in the founding of our great nation, right? Which that in and of itself doesn't define our standard. God's word is our standard, regardless of if America ever existed or ceases to exist, whatever. Thomas Jefferson said, I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others. In other words, the teaching of God's word in preference to any other type of teaching, any other type of thought, including mob rule or responding out of fear. He also said, I'm a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines or teachings of Jesus Christ. And so it's so important for us, right, to not compromise what is right. And by right, of course, our standard is God's word, the doctrines, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Not compromise those out of fear, but seek the Lord and his word for guidance. Ahab, when Ben-Hadad approached him, would have been wise to do that. Verse 13 says, behold, a prophet. Now it gets interesting, right? Enter the Lord, which is always better, right? A prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and the prophet's not named. Some speculate it's Elijah, others Elisha, some both of them, others some other prophet. We know that there were 7,000 who hadn't bent the knee to Baal. Prophet says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? In other words, the army, which of course, yeah, they brought great fear into my heart, right? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Talk about grace, right? Ahab, this rebellious, sinful king, and God sends a prophet. We don't really read of Ahab seeking the Lord. Maybe he did, and we just don't have it recorded. But God sends a prophet to tell him, I'm going to deliver this radical, huge army into your hands. That's powerful, right? That's awesome. Ahab said, by whom? Or like, how, right? You know, good question. How in the world is this going to happen? He said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. So in other words, the leaders of the various areas. Then he said, Ahab says, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Right? He needed someone to step up to the plate and lead. Right? That would be great in some of our cities today, right? That are just being destroyed. It's mind-boggling, and it's not a matter of ability to maintain law and order. It's a matter of the leaders not being willing to allow it to happen. Verse 15, then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts. So he goes out and he gathers the governors and the servants there. And there are 232, right? So that's not a lot, right, when you think about it. And after them, he mustered all the people. So 7,000 was his total force against this other overwhelming, or apparently overwhelming force. Verse 16, and they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, and he and the 32 kings who helped him. So they're all getting wasted in their tents there. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts and reported to a miner coming out from Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they come out for war, take them alive. He really had zero respect for this very small force coming against him, and understandably so, right? He had overpowered and just, you know, they were a formidable force. And so he says, well, whether they're coming out to surrender or even if they come out for fight, just take them alive. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. So in other words, they come up into battle and they all kill the person in front of them. And very quickly, right, the Syrians started to flee. Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. So interesting, and I won't, you know, kind of like a lot of bullies, right? You push back a little bit, and here he's turning tail and running. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horse and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. So in other words, they pursued them. Then the prophet came near the king of Israel and said to him, come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you. So in other words, like, yeah, God gave you this victory, but it's not over. Right in the spring, you know, when they did their battling, you know, he lost now, but he'll be back. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, so now cut scene to the other camp, right? Trying to explain away their defeat. Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they are stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plains. Okay, so we made the mistake of going to battle in the hills, and their gods are gods of the hills, so let's fight them in the valleys. That'll do it, right? And surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army you have lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice to do so. And so here in our first section, right, we see not to compromise on what is right out of fear. Ahab was very quick to do that. We see God sending a prophet, right, to speak to King Ahab, and wisely he listens, right? Our second point is, it's never too late to surrender to the grace and the power of God. So don't hesitate And then watch his plan radically unfold for you, right? Applying this to our lives in whatever ways that we've been off course, right? It's never too late to surrender to the grace of God and the power of God, right? And I pray that for our nation, right? To surrender to the grace and to the power of God and allow God to bring healing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God tells the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, had this infirmity that he prayed three different times for God to take away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Right? It wasn't God's plan to heal everybody, right? Or to make everybody perfect, right? Very simply, God told him, my grace will carry you through. And so remember that it's never too late to surrender to the grace and the power of God, whether it's in our individual lives where we've allowed perhaps fear, discouragement, we've surrendered to things of the world or things that make us uncomfortable, perhaps out of fear. It's never too late to surrender to the grace and the power of God. And then just watch what God will do, right? God radically delivers Ahab and the nation of Israel once they listened to the Lord. And so I pray that for our nation. I love Samuel Adams, another one of the founders, the signers of the Constitution, said, I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world, that the confusions that are, amen, I think there was confusions then. Talk about confusions, right? A little confusion in our culture. You know, the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing in the holy and happy period when the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace. The scepter representing the rule, the authority of Jesus. Right? Man, we want to have peace in our nation. We want to have healing in our nation. We want to have restoration in our nation. We need to surrender, and it's never too late to do that. We see that in King Ahab. Regardless of how far we perhaps as individuals have strayed, as a family, as the Christian church, as our United States of America, as the world, it's never too late to surrender to the grace of God. John Adams, another one of the signers, says, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. You see that today, right? Like the tearing down of statutes and this and that. It's not about some righteous, you know, it's no longer about Minneapolis at all. It stopped being about that a long time ago. It's just angry, destructive people, right, with no bearing. And he says, in fact, John Adams describes it, human passions unbridled by morality and religion. No effort or sense at what is right and wrong. I emailed Chuck Grassley this morning, right? They're now talking about doing away with statutes at our Capitol. And I'm like, let's stop the insanity here. Put up some other statutes, put up more people if there's others that maybe we should honor as well. But this whole idea of wiping out everything that some group is upset with, right? This was an Indian group of some sort. And you know, even that, I get those people talk about, well, you know, they're protesting in South Dakota because, you know, apparently it was the Lakota land. Well, what about who the Lakotas took it from? Are the Lakotas then going to go pay them? And then whoever they took, you know, where does it stop? I mean, that's the history of the world is, you know, not that it's right or wrong. It just is what it is nations have taken over other nations, right? And hopefully we can conduct ourselves perhaps in a civilized way. But this idea of, you know, just allowing human passion and what any group thinks, and especially violent groups, they need to be quashed. They don't need to be yielded to, right? And so he says that there is no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Right, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Right, in other words, we need people surrendering to the rule of Jesus Christ, the doctrines, the teachings of Jesus, so that we can get back to reason. But it's never too late, right, to surrender to that, to the grace and the power of God. And then last but not least, I think this is always a true, always wise. Live like the Lord will return tomorrow and plan like he won't return in your lifetime. But in all things, don't forsake his word, right? Live like he could return tomorrow, because you know what? He could. He could return today. That'd be awesome in a lot of ways, right? So live like you expect Jesus is coming back this afternoon, right? So we're in church. That's a good start, right? Or listening to church. That's a good start. And so live like the Lord of tomorrow, but plan like he won't return in our lifetime, because there's no promise, right? You know, I remember, over the years, people who like, you know, kind of run up debt, and others who don't have time for Bible study, whatever, because God's coming back, you know, and they go bankrupt because he haven't, or whatever. But like, so live like he's going to return tomorrow. That sense of urgency, that sense of imminent return, helps us to live a holy and a righteous life before the Lord, right? But plan like he won't, right? Just be responsible is the idea here. So verse 22, let me see, we already went there. So verse 26, in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and provisioned and went against them. So Ahab yielded and he listened and he planned and got ready. And the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. So again, way outnumbered the nation of Israel. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hands. In other words, they were wrong and they thought wrong. And so not for Ahab's benefit, because Ahab was a wicked ruler. But for the glory of God, right? God says, I'm going to give these people who are completely rejecting me into your hands. Not because Ahab was so good, because he wasn't, but at least he listened, right? He listened to the Lord, and it's never too late to listen to the Lord in this instance. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers, in one day, and the rest fled. I mean, and these aren't pulling triggers, right? These are swinging heavy swords. Hats off to these guys. And these guys are you know, 100,000. There were, 7,000 of them. So that's a pretty amazing feat. The rest of them fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. So obviously God said he's going to do it. He's the one who did it. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servant said to him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore to you. Kind of interesting, like, you just got beat. Now you're giving cities away. They already belong to Israel now. I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow, at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king. He wanted to be struck, to have this wound, to meet the king, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction." Remember, Ben-Hadad was to be devoted to destruction. "Therefore, your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. In other words, he didn't, you know, God gave him over to be destroyed, and he didn't do that. And so, again, important to do, follow the commandments of the Lord, right? In Micah chapter 6, right, we talked about this, verse 8, he has shown us what is good and what does the Lord require of us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And then jump with me real quick over to Proverbs, and this time in verse 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Anyways, I wrote down the wrong reference, but the word says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, right? Righteousness exalts a nation. And so it's as we return to the Lord, right? Seek first, Matthew chapter 6 says, verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Patrick Henry, remember him? Give me liberty or give me death. Says, whether this new government will prove a blessing or a curse will depend upon the use our people make of the blessings which a gracious God has bestowed on us. If they are wise, they will be great and happy. If they are of contrary character or poor character, right, they will be miserable. Righteousness alone can exalt them as a nation. That was pretty far off. That's Proverbs 14. Righteousness alone can exalt them as a nation. Reader, whoever you are, remember this, and in your sphere of influence, or your where you are, practice virtue yourself and encourage it in others. Seek the Lord. Live that out before people, right? Follow his teachings. And then finally, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, right, at a divided time in our country, trying to bring healing, he said, "With malice toward none and charity," which is love or grace, "for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on and finish the work we are in." In other words, in order to bring healing, right, let's practice love. Let's practice grace. Let's stand firm in what is right and what is wrong, right, but walk in love and in grace and strive to finish the work that we're in. And so my encouragement for us, right, is lean on the Lord during all times, really, right? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, right? Lean on the Lord for our strength, right? Don't compromise what is right out of fear. Realize that it's never too late to surrender. So it's to God's grace. And so it's good for us to encourage others in that. And then live like God will return tomorrow. It gives us a sense of urgency, a sense of purity in our walk, a sense of passion, right? To think, man, I need to see people come into the kingdom. But plan like he won't return in our lifetime. So be, responsible citizens. Amen. Let's stand together and close in prayer. As always, if there is anything that we can pray for you about, we'd love to do so now, or email or call. And I just want to encourage us. I've thought for years, as we see what has appeared like, and I hope it doesn't end up there, the unraveling of our society. It's an exciting time to be alive and an exciting time to be a believer, right? Because we're not the answer, but we hold the answer, right? Jesus Christ is the answer for us as individuals in our personal struggles and turmoil to the extent that we have that, right? But also as a nation, Jesus Christ is the answer in our national struggles. As we yield to his love for all people, as we yield to his mercy, as we yield to his grace, and we get back to that righteous standard of living out his word. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us, God. And thank you for the truth in your word. Lord, the hope that we have in you, Lord, we'll never give up on that hope, Lord. I do pray for our nation, Lord. There's a lot of hurts that need to be healed, and we pray for that. Lord, there's a lot of perhaps conversation and patience and love and mercy and grace that needs to be extended and received and worked through, Lord, and so we pray for that. God, we pray for healing, and we pray for righteousness. Lord, your word says that righteousness, being right with you, lifts a nation up, but sin is a reproach to any people. So, Lord, may we forsake sinful ways and turn and follow you together, Lord, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless.